If you're able now, please remain standing, take your Bibles, and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Our sermon text is actually in Romans chapter 3, but we're going to begin by reading Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. Sometimes commonly called the parable of the prodigal son, other times referred to as the parable of the two sons. Very familiar passage. It will have a connection to our sermon later on this morning, so let's give careful and diligent attention. This is God's inerrant word. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" And now please turn with me to the book of Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. It's the third chapter. We're going to be considering together verse 21 this morning, but we're going to read verses 9 through 26, continuing on in our series in Paul's letter to the Romans. Let's continue to give careful and diligent attention. This is in human language, but it is the Word of God. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, 'None is righteous.' No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. And now let's seek God's illumination on it. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of our God, You have written these words. The Bible is in human language, but it's not human opinion. Lord, we ask that as we sit now to consider, even as we have stood at attention, we ask now that as we sit to consider that You would fill us with Your Spirit. Our God, please open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of Your Word. This we ask in the name of Christ, saying it together. Amen. Sometimes, small number of words can change literally everything in your life. Isn't it true? Many of you who are married, remember, either speaking or hearing, these words, "Will you marry me?" That changes everything, right? If you say no, it definitely changes things. If you say yes, it definitely changes things. Few words that change everything. In our family, a couple years ago, many years after we were married, we had another big change when we heard the words, "It's a girl." Right? We have four sons, and so the idea that we could actually have a female creature was thrilling and challenging and awesome. But it changes everything. It does, trust me. The same is true here, Paul's letter to the Romans. This paragraph, verses 21 through 26, one Bible scholar has said this is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. It's a great transition point in the book of Romans. The beginning of the book of Romans up to this point, up to verse 20, has been about the wrath of God revealed. But now, as Paul says, we move into a new section, God's righteousness, His saving righteousness, which can change everything. And these first two words, in fact, the very first two words of this paragraph, "but now," they change everything. Think about it. Paul has gone on in length and in detail about the bad situation, the human condition. But then he says, but now, look what God has done. You thought you were hopeless and on your own you are, but now, look at what God has done. And those of you who have been with us on Reformation Sundays in the past know that we have at times considered this whole paragraph in one go, but we're going to move a little more slowly as we look at these tremendous words, this tremendous paragraph, "but now the righteousness of God has been manifested." Look what God has done. And we're going to look this morning at these first two words and some other stuff in the context to see just the challenge right at the beginning, the challenge of these two life-changing words, "but now." We're going to see that there is a factual challenge here, challenging us. Do we really believe that these wonderful things are true? Do we really believe it? Secondly, there's an existential challenge, big fancy philosophical word that means connecting to real life. How do we use these truths in our lives today? Let's look then together at the challenge of these two life-changing words, "but now." I've already said to you that the commentators say this is the most important single paragraph ever written, quite possibly. But does it connect to us in that way? When you read that paragraph, do you feel it? You may understand it, but do you feel it? Well, see, so often we struggle. People struggle with this, to struggle to connect, to really believe these things. And there are two different ways to disbelieve the biblical text. I think many of us are familiar with the first way. The first way to disbelieve the Word of God is philosophical skepticism, where we simply deny it. There's a second way, though, and I call this is not a technical term, but I struggled to think how to explain this. I call this Christian disconnection. There's philosophical skepticism, and then there is Christian disconnection. What does that mean? Philosophical skepticism is when we deny the truths of Christianity. Many of you have heard of that. Christian disconnection is when we fail to use the truths we believe. You see, skepticism refuses to confess the truth. Disconnection fails to connect to it. Fails to connect to it. Paul says, but now. Skepticism says, but not. And Christian disconnection says, but not really. See the difference? See the problem? What causes these disbelieving hearts? What causes our doubts? What causes our failure to connect? There are two barriers to faith. One is the refusal to see our situation. The second is the refusal to see God's goodness. The first, the refusal to see our situation, we see in verse 23. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Starts out and says, all have sinned. The idea that there is a God and that we are accountable to Him. And then he goes on to say there that all fall short. So there are many people who would say, well, there's no God. Or if there is, I'm not accountable to Him. That's one problem. But there are many others who say, sure, there's a God. Sure, I'm guilty, but I'll make it up to Him. Both of these approaches refuse to see our situation. And verse 23 really summarizes what Paul has been going on about in this whole first section. The first approach, I'm not accountable, that's the approach of relativism, right? Whole first chapter, big section on that. The second approach, well, there is a God, but I can earn His favor. That's the approach of moralism, big second section. Relativism means you're going to be your own God. Moralism means you're going to be your own Savior. Relativism denies the fact that we sin. Moralism denies how far sin infects us. And until we come to grips with both sides of that we are accountable, and that sin is pervasive, that it infects all of us, we will never be able to appreciate or truly believe or connect to the facts of the gospel. As long as some part of us is saying, but not, no part of us will ever really enjoy the but now that Paul has here in these words. You will never see God as good until you first see yourself as bad. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? Didn't the Lord say this? He said, those who are well have how much need of a physician? None. No need of a physician. Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. As long as we are saying, but not really, I'm not really a sinner, I'm not that bad, I can do a little bit, yeah, I can kind of pay God back, He gives me a little, I give Him a little. As long as you're saying that sort of thing, Paul's words, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, will fall flat because you don't really need them. So one way, one barrier to faith, one reason for unbelief is a refusal to see our situation honestly. My friends, have you come to grips with this? Before we move on, have you come to see your own situation honestly? Have you admitted to yourself and to God that you're not Him, that you're accountable to Him, and that is not great news left to yourself, that you're guilty before Him, that I'm guilty before Him? Have you made that confession? I talked to a person once years ago who had said, well, it never occurred to me not to believe it. I said, yes, but have you ever confessed it? Confess it to Him. The second thing, though, the second way we disbelieve and we disconnect is by saying, but not really. Skepticism says, but not, it's not true. Disconnection says, yes, but not really. It's true kind of in the abstract, but it doesn't connect to me. Here we have, my friends, a failure to see God's goodness. Look at what Paul says again. Read the verse. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God. God's own righteousness. That's what the righteousness of God means. The righteousness of God is God's own righteousness. It is the perfect moral goodness of God that fully satisfies all the demands of God's law. It is exactly what people in our condition need. Think about it. You are a creature of God. You are accountable to God. You have rebelled against God. You have incurred the death sentence from God. What do you need? Not just a payment for your sins, but positive obedience too. You need perfection and payment. That's exactly what the righteousness of God provides. It's God's own righteousness, so it's perfect. It's God's own righteousness, so it can fulfill the law. That's what Jesus brings to us. And remind yourself what Paul says. It has been manifested. That word manifested means revealed, made known, shown. The idea here is it's not just information. This is revelation. What does that mean? It means it has actually touched down in history. Do you believe this? Do you really believe it? Do you remind yourself of the fact that the righteousness of God is not just a philosophical abstraction? It is a person, Jesus, who actually came in real history in a real place. And if you went to Palestine today, you could walk the places where He walked. It is that real. We're going to come to the Lord's table later on in our service. And when you touch the bread and drink the wine, the reality of Christ is as real as those things. He really walked the earth. The righteousness of God really touched down in history. Do we believe these things? Now, there's lots of details to follow. The rest of this paragraph gives lots of details, so much rich information. We don't have time for it this morning. We're going to come back to it in subsequent weeks. The point for today is that He came. The righteousness of God, the actual solution to our actual need, actually came. And we can connect to it. And this reminds us of this great truth that we have in Christianity and in the gospel and historical religion. It is founded on fact. Facts of real history. Facts that changed history. Do we really believe it? That's the challenge. Do you believe that the world actually changed forever between Good Friday and Easter? Do you really believe that? Do you believe that the world actually changed forever? I would think that many of us would say, yes, I believe that. But then that raises the question, why then do we fail to connect it to our lives? If history really changed, why does it not seem to change my history on a day-to-day basis? Why do I fail to use these truths? Why do they inform my day-by-day living? And that brings us then to the second part, the existential challenge. How can we use these truths today? Why don't we? I think if we're honest, we would say because it's a struggle to believe. It's easy to believe up here, not so easy to believe down here. All sorts of things conspire to make it hard for us to believe. Our history, our sin, what's been done to us, what we've done to others, our sin, our suffering, you know, the sin that we've inflicted, the sin that we've received, our history, the noise of life in the world. It's a very noisy world we live in, so many distractions. And we just get busy. All these things conspire against us. And then, on top of all that, you have the malice of Satan and the whispers of the accuser against our conscience. All these things make it a struggle for us to believe. And yet there's this remarkable thing. The person who wrote these words, the Apostle Paul, had the same struggles. And yet somehow he was able to make the connection. Think about it. Who knew these struggles more than Paul? You want to talk about a person with a history that would conspire against his connecting to the faith of Christ? I mean, he was the guy that was persecuting Christians. How often do you think Paul himself may have really struggled under the pressures of life, the pressures of ministry, the malice of Satan? We know that he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. Remember, he said that. Imagine Paul struggling and saying, but I persecuted the church. How could this be for me? How could grace really change me? How could I really be forgiven and accepted? How can I be content when I'm being persecuted, stoned, shipwrecked? Who knew about the struggle of a history more than Paul? But somehow he was able to connect through and in spite of his history. How did he do it? How many of you would like to know? I would like to know. Nobody else. So. I've got to tell you anyway. The great secret is found in these two words, but now. But now. Yes, we are a bad mess. Yes, my life is bad. So is yours. Yep, you're worse than you think, and so am I. But now, look what God has done. Yes, don't lie about who you are. Don't lie about your past. Don't pretend it didn't happen. But now look at what God has done. Take your eyes off yourself. Put your eyes on God. Look what He did. Look at the glory of Christ. See what He brings. God's own righteousness. Yes, this is true, but this is also true. Yes, your life has been what it has been, but this is also true. Christ really came, but now, look. That's what Paul's saying. He's not denying the human condition. He has spent 3.5 chapters detailing it. Sometimes in uncomfortable detail. But having said all that, he says, but now, look. All that's true, but so is this. Look what God has done. Look what Jesus has done. What could stop what Jesus has done? See, so often, I wonder if this is true for you. It's certainly true for me. So often, right at the point where we want to go and grab on to Christ, you know, we really want to reach out to Jesus. What happens? But wait, says your struggles. But wait. You can't go to Jesus. You've got me to deal with. Deal with me. I'm very demanding. I want you to deal with me. You have issues. You must deal with them first. Don't even think about going to Jesus. But wait. But Paul says, but now. Look how Christ answers all of them. Your struggles say, but wait. The world, the flesh, and the devil say, but wait. But Paul says, but now. The words, but now, show us, remind us that there is no condemnation. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not now, not ever. Think about this. The righteousness of God has been manifested to sinners for sinners. God knows. But now He has still come. And if God has chosen to do that, what can your struggles, what can your sins do against that? Doesn't Paul say the same thing later? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous British evangelical pastor, said, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now. He goes on to say, on top of all the wriggling of doubt and unbelief and denial and all these accusations, faith keeps its foot firmly down and says, but now. That is exactly what faith does. It is the protest. It is this standing up in spite of everything that may be said against us on earth or in hell. We say, no, no one can finally convict me because of my new position in Christ Jesus. But now, I am no longer in condemnation. I was once there, but I am no longer there. If you can say this by faith, then you are a free person, even if you are chained in the darkest prison of your soul or of this world. Can you say that? Who wins in your experience on a day-to-day basis? The very real struggles of life, work, family. Kids are noisy. You're noisy. You don't sleep well. Work has been hard. You know, clients aren't paying their bills. You know, people at work are giving you a hard time. All the stuff, all the noise, all the struggles, all the things that are saying to you, but wait, you can't be happy. You can't rejoice. How could you rejoice? You can't go to Christ. You don't really think you're accepted to God. You really think God's impressed with you? Faith says, no, I'm not impressed with God by myself, but now I am in Jesus. But now I put my trust in Him just at this very moment. Now, if never before, I put my faith on Him, and in Him I am acceptable to God. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, and I am in that righteousness. I am in Christ, and I am loved by God, despite what anyone on earth or in hell may say against me. Do you have that? There's no reason why anyone cannot have that. Who will win today in your soul and in your life? Will the but wait win? Or will the but now? See, in the end, where you've been is not nearly or finally as important as where you will end. Maybe you've been a relativist. Maybe you have been a moralist. Maybe you have been a Christian who has been living disconnected from these things. Maybe you're not sure which of those you are.
It doesn't matter. Psalm 95, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Think about the parable of the two sons. Where they were. One was in a far country. One was at the father's side. But in the end, what happened? The one from the far country came to the father. The one who was at his side refused his entreaties. Where you have been is not nearly as important as where you will end. The words, but now, promise. Oh, I pray that we'll believe it. The words, but now, promise that while our history may explain us, it cannot chain us. Jesus changes everything for all who will come to Him, but now. Those are His promises. Jesus said, all who come to Me, I will never cast out. In faith, even when it's unsure, if you're unsure, you can resolve your doubts. You can prove the reality by the remedy. If you can say sincerely to Jesus, I am Yours, save me, for I have sought Your precepts. Then these two words, but now, change everything. Will they change you? Let's go to prayer together. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we didn't get very far in this paragraph today, but these words are too wonderful for us not to meditate upon them. There's such immediacy here, such a close contact of the gospel to our lives. The veil is very thin. Your promises are so close. We don't have to figure out our history. Sometimes we can't. All we have to do is come to Christ. Lord Jesus, we come to You now. We are Yours. Save us, for we have sought Your precepts. We ask these things in Your name, saying together, Amen.